Well, I think every single person in this room could probably think of a relative that you wish was here with you. Maybe there are one or two exceptions, but probably everybody in this room can think of somebody who you have prayed for years, who have longed for years to see them come to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet they have resisted. And maybe now, after years of praying, after years of persevering, maybe now it seems almost unimaginable that they might actually put their trust in Jesus. There is a certain awkwardness that accompanies sharing the gospel with people who you are certain do not want to hear it, isn't there? How many times do you extend that invitation to that family member to come along to church, knowing what the response will be? How many times do you invite the neighbor to the upcoming harvest/food bank festival service when you know what they will say in response? How many times have you been in conversations with friends or family members and you've said something that is just a little bit too Christian-y and you feel the temperature of the room plummet and everybody freezes up a little bit awkwardly? Why is it totally normal for you to speak passionately about anything that you love in the world except this, except the Lord Jesus Christ? I think it's got to be said that sharing the gospel with family members is one of the hardest challenges that faces us as Christians, for a lot of reasons, and some of them we touched on this morning, actually. If we're worried about causing offense to the stranger on the street, how much more worried are we about offending and upsetting our own family members? If it makes us feel uncomfortable to have a work colleague look down upon us, it makes us feel miserable to have a family member look down upon us for the beliefs that we hold and profess and proclaim. And yet, it does happen, doesn't it? Family members do get saved, don't they? We have stories even in this church, even over the last few years, of people who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have lived out the gospel with their lives and declared it with their lips, and God, in his kindness, has seen fit to save members of that person's family. It does happen, but we might think it just doesn't happen to us. In the passage we're looking at this evening, Moses himself shares the gospel with a family member, with his father-in-law, Jethro. He shares the good news of what God has done to save his people from the evil one. Jethro, by God's grace, is converted. Now, however unlikely you think it is for that family member you were thinking about to one day come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sure that if you had asked Moses, he would have said his father-in-law, Jethro, was particularly unlikely. Jethro was hardly a kind of religious blank canvas. He was not neutral on the religious spectrum. He was not an unbiased seeker of the truth. Rather, Jethro was a Midianite priest, a priest in a polytheistic false religion. Humanly speaking, he had every reason in the world to reject the claim of Christ over his life, given the enormous upheaval it would cause for him. Our inability, or perhaps our ineffectiveness in sharing the gospel with family members, it can cause deep guilt in us for not having done better, deep grief over our own weaknesses and sins, sadness over the eternal fate of the people that we love most dearly. I'm hoping that as we look at this passage this evening, we will learn to live not in fear so much as in hope, not acting out of guilt, but acting in freedom, trusting that God does know what he's doing, that God's will is perfect, and that he will use imperfect people like you and me to accomplish what he desires. I'm hoping that we can learn some lessons from what Moses does here with Jethro, but more importantly, that we can lift our eyes from ourselves in all of our weaknesses to the one who is strong and mighty and able to save for eternity, even the most distant or disinterested sinner on the face of the planet. So we've jumped in at Exodus chapter 18. As you know from the Exodus story, there is an awful lot that has gone on before this chapter begins. Keep your finger in Exodus 18. Turn back with me, though, for a moment to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2 and verse 11. This is how Moses came to be mixed up with the Midianites in the first place. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Looking this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now a priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Now this priest of Midian is Jethro, who will soon become the father-in-law of Moses, and he ends up marrying one of these seven daughters that he met at the well. And then just have a look at the start of chapter 3. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. So this is where Moses has that first ever life-changing encounter with the great I Am, the burning bush, and is called by God to take God's people out from under the oppression of the Egyptian Empire and set them free. Now, an awful lot has happened to Moses between chapter 3 and chapter 18. Now, of course, in chapter 18, as we just read, you have this wonderful kind of family reunion as Moses is reunited with his wife and his two boys. But we're never actually told when they parted ways or why, in fact. Most likely, towards the end of chapter 4, as Moses makes up his mind to do what God has called him to do, he decides to place his family in hiding, under the protection of Jethro, the father-in-law. Moses, as an 80-year-old man, is going to look in the face of the most powerful man on the planet. He is going to challenge him and threaten him and eventually call down judgment upon him because of his horrific mistreatment of the people of God. So in love for his family, he decides that he will not drag them through this most dangerous and dark valley. And so for their good and protection, he sends them into hiding. When they do reunite, Moses will tell them everything that has happened in the meantime. And here are the major plot points. This is what Moses will say to Jethro when they meet and get together and talk in that tent. Moses has come back to Egypt. He's gained the support of the leadership of the Israelites. He stood before the most powerful man on the planet. He's demanded the release of his entire slave labor workforce. He's witnessed 10 wonderful but terrible plagues against the Egyptians. He has, in the end, been driven out of Egypt by Pharaoh's own demand. Now, you know the story because everyone in the world knows this story. Moses and the Israelites come up to the Red Sea. And by the time the Israelites are there approaching the Red Sea, Pharaoh has changed his mind. In what seems like a mad last-ditch attempt to try and regain some power, he charges out recklessly to make war not just against the people of God, but against God himself one last time. So the Israelites are hemmed in against the Red Sea. They have the sea at their back. They have the Egyptians bearing down upon them. And God does something truly remarkable. God parts the Red Sea. He leads them safely through on dry ground and then brings these walls of water crashing back down upon the Egyptian army. At long last, the Israelites are fully and finally free. Now, you'd be forgiven for thinking that the hardships of the Israelite people would be in their past by now, but there are still enemies for the Israelites, enemies within and enemies without. There is fear and doubt within the people of God. There is hostility and hatred among the people of the world. As they walk through the desert, they see no food, no water, no provision. And so rather than asking God, they accuse God of trying to have them all killed. They are rebellious against him. They raise their fists in judgment against him. And yet God is good. And he loves his people and he provides for them all the same. And even as they make their way to the promised land, we read horrifying accounts in Exodus 17 of enemy nations attacking the outskirts of the Israelite camps, particularly and deliberately picking off people who are lagging behind, slaying the weakest members of the Israelite community, not in war, but just savagely picking off the weakest. Clearly, Israel are not getting the red carpet treatment straight to the promised land. They're not getting a first-class ticket and a direct train straight to Canaan Central Station. It's not all milk and honey for the Israelites. It is, for them, sickness and sorrow too. Notice this then. When Moses talks with Jethro, notice what he says to him. Verse 8 of chapter 18. Moses does not miss those parts out of his story. How often when we are sharing the good news with somebody, do we miss out the fact that they are also called to take up their cross and follow Jesus? That life will be hard for the followers of God. Moses told his father-in-law about everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and about all of the hardships that they had met along the way. How the Lord had saved them. They, like you, have had hard times. And they, like you, have had their dreams dashed. They, like you, have been forced to face their weakness, been brought face to face with their own inabilities and insufficiencies. They are being taught, little by little, not to trust on their own understanding or their own power or capabilities, but to entrust their lives to the Lord their God. Now, Jethro, clearly, he's heard snippets of these stories from wherever he's been keeping the family safe. Clearly, he's having encounters with people who are talking about what has happened to the Egyptian empire. For months, he's been picking up news through word of mouth and about what the state of Egypt is and what his son-in-law, Moses, might be up to. In a time before television and newspapers and the internet and all the rest, the word of what God had done was spreading, and spreading like wildfire to the surrounding nations. That, by the way, has always been God's plan, hasn't it? To reach all the nations and to do it through his chosen people. Not just so that his people will receive and enjoy his favor, but that through his people, all nations on the earth will be blessed. Israel itself is designed to be an evangelistic entity. You remember what God said to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12, when he chose him in the first place. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. How are the nations going to be blessed through what Israel do? They will be blessed by hearing about what God has done, by seeing in the lives of God's people what this God is like, by hearing from their lips the wondrous works of God. And it seems Moses is well aware of this, that this is God's mission through the Israelite people to reach all nations. In fact, as soon as he sees the waves crash back down upon the Egyptians, he says, in effect, my goodness, the nations are going to hear about this. All people will know about what God has done to the Egyptian empire. This is not going to go unnoticed. Don't turn there, but just listen to this. These are the words of Moses' song of celebration when the waves crash back down upon the enemy of God. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, and working wonders? You stretch out your right hand, and the earth swallows your enemies. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall on them. All people will hear what God is like and what he has done. And if they love God, they will rejoice. If they hate God, they will fear him. So, after Jethro hears what God has done in the kind of the rumor mill, he makes up his mind to bring the family back to Moses, to reunite the family to Moses. And he sends word that they are on the way. Now, what Moses does when he sees his father-in-law, I think is incredibly helpful, incredibly instructive to you and me, people who are seeking to share the good news. I think we can learn a lot from Moses here about how to be truthful and humble and powerful evangelists for the Lord. It starts here for Moses. See the respect that Moses pays to his father-in-law. Exodus 18, verse 7. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and he bowed down and he kissed him. They greeted each other and they went into the tent. Moses told his father-in-law about everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and about all the hardships they had met along the way, and how the Lord had saved them. The cultural significance of what Moses does there is likely to be lost on us. But think of this, he's the leader of a great nation, millions of people, and great things have been done through this man, Moses. If you wanted to go and see Moses, you would be waiting a very long time. If you were granted access to see Moses, you would be ushered into his presence for a few of his valuable minutes. It's an entirely different thing, though, for this man, this ruler, this leader of the nation. He drops all that he is doing, and he rushes out to greet his guests. These are signs of great love, but also signs of great humility. In this culture, the one with the authority, the one with the power, would stay put and allow others to come to him. Moses rushes out to meet his father-in-law and greets him personally with great affection. The position and the power that Moses has have clearly not gone to his head. And when he gets to his family, notice particularly how he treats his father-in-law. He bows down in humility before him, and he greets him with a kiss. He could have just greeted his wife and his children. I mean, he is, after all, this man Jethro, he's the priest of a false religion. He could have berated him for propagating lies about God. He could have rubbed his success in his face and said, "Don't you see, Jethro? I was right all along. How great my God is compared to yours." He doesn't do any of those things, though, does he? You could not read these verses about Moses and come away with any other conclusion than that he is full of grace, conducts himself with great humility, with gentleness and respect. And humanly speaking, he's got every reason not to, hasn't he? From the dizzying heights of power that he now occupies, leading 2 million Israelites. Compare that to the deplorable lows that Jethro inhabits as a spreader of false religion. But Moses is the model of humility and love. Now, I think it's likely in this day and age that Christians will always be accused of being arrogant in one way or another. To make any kind of an exclusive truth claim, to say this is true, whether you believe it or not, it's not just my opinion, it is seen by most people to be the height of arrogance, extraordinarily self-righteous and arrogant. In fact, as we touched upon last week, the arrogant thing to say is, despite what God has said and despite what God has revealed about himself, who are we to say what is right and wrong? That's arrogance, because it's muddying the water. It is making unclear things that God has made clear. It's living as the judge over God's word rather than in submission to it. However, if we're honest, sometimes we can be charged with arrogance, not just because we say what the Bible says, but sometimes because we're arrogant. All too often we can find ourselves speaking to and about non-Christians with a certain sense of self-importance, as though somehow we've figured out the truth, and if they just paid a little more attention, maybe they would too. I believe that the more we allow the good news of the gospel to go deep into our hearts, into our souls, into our very bones, the less we will permit ourselves to be proud and arrogant over these things. If I believe that God has saved me, despite all the wicked things that I have done, how can I possibly be proud and arrogant in life? If I've got it clear in my mind that my sins would have sent me to hell had it not been for the grace of God sparing me, how could I possibly be proud and arrogant? If I know that I've been born from above, that I've been set free from sin, that my spiritually blind eyes were opened not by my own wisdom, not by my own strength or ability or insight, but only and entirely by the grace of God. And how can I be anything other than humble? I do not deserve what I have received from God. The Christian then really ought to be the most humble man or woman in the world. All too often, that is not true of us. Evangelism can too often be trying to say to somebody, I am right and you are wrong. What it seems to be here is a better way to think about it is we have both got things desperately wrong. But God is right. God is perfect. God is good. Let's meet God. True evangelism has been described as one beggar telling another beggar where they can find bread. I'm starving. I'm dying, and so are you, but I've met somebody who can give life. Let me introduce you to him. Despite his many man-made reasons for pride possibly creeping in, there's no denying it. Moses is a humble man. So because Moses loves God, he's humble. He can't be anything but that. And because Moses loves Jethro, he is vocal. Do you see that? He doesn't just keep his faith to himself. That would be pride and arrogance. Because Moses loves God, he's humble, but because Moses loves Jethro, he's vocal. He speaks up. The loving thing, whether it is received or not, is to tell somebody the truth about the things of God. Verse 8, Moses told his father-in-law everything that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all about the hardships they had met along the way and how the Lord had saved them. Isn't that a great verse? Didn't you see how Moses just relentlessly puts the spotlight on God and away from himself? I honestly don't know if I was in Moses' shoes, if I would have told the story quite like that, if I'd been recounting the last few months, especially to a father-in-law who you'd quite like to come across as quite impressive to. Whether I'd have left so much of myself out of the story and told it as the Lord doing everything and me doing nothing. You might say, but Moses, it was you, Moses, wasn't it, who strolled into the palace of the most powerful man on the planet. That was you. And it was you who merely had to say the word and these plagues would cease. It was you who spoke to hundreds of thousands of Israelites and told them what to do as their leader. It was you who led the people out of Egypt, and under your leadership, not a single Israelite life was lost. Moses, it was you who struck the Red Sea and watched it divide itself in two. Those things, they did happen through you. It was you, wasn't it? I think if you'd say that to Moses, he would say, no, not at all. I was an instrument in the hands of God. All I can tell you is about everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, about the hardships we've met along the way, and how the Lord has saved us. Have you ever seen the film The Prince of Egypt? In many ways, it's a good film. But the big downfall of it is that the hero of that film is not God. The hero of the film is Moses. He's painted to be a brilliant guy. The Moses we meet in the Bible is far from it, and he knows it. When he tells the story of what's happened in his life, he relentlessly puts the spotlight away from him and on to the Lord God Almighty. He is just a beggar, telling another beggar where they can find bread. Have you ever heard of Penn and Teller? So these guys are a couple of magicians, a couple of entertainers from America. One of them in particular is a very, very outspoken atheist. So not only does he not believe what we believe, he thinks we're mad to believe it, and he'll quite happily say that to you. A little while ago, he released a video, kind of like a video blog, of what happened to him after one of his stage shows. And as he tells the story, he's visibly holding back tears about what happened. And so he said, after these shows, he will go and meet audience members and sign things and shake hands and say hello. On this one particular evening, there was a man waiting off to the side, waiting for a private moment where he could catch Penn and give him this message. And he had in his hands Gideon's New Testament and Psalms. Now remember, this story is being told by Penn, and he's he's trying not to just break down into tears, this diehard, vehement atheist. And he said, this man was so humble. This man was so nice, so truthful, so full of joy. And he said, I want to give you this. It's part of the Bible, and I've written a little note in the inside, and I'm not mad, and I'm not insane. I just believe this to be the truth. And I think the most important thing you could do with your entire life is to read this and meet the God revealed within. Now, Penn, as a vehement atheist, he says in this video, I don't believe what he does, but I know that he does. Are you with me? I don't believe in their God, but I know that he believes in their God, and I know it because if he wouldn't tell me about it, well, how unkind would that be? He said, if this man truly believes that there is a heaven and a hell, and that I am one prayer away from receiving eternal life, what kind of a monster would he be not to tell me that? That's his words as an atheist. He said, I have no respect for somebody who holds a faith like this and will not tell anyone about it for the sake of causing some social awkwardness. He says, if I believe that a truck is bearing down on you and you don't believe it, at some point I have to act on my belief and tackle you out the way, whether you believe it or not. If you believe that people will go to heaven or hell upon death, at some point you have to act on that belief and tell them whether they believe it or not, even though you will run the risk of being socially awkward. Now, it's not a fairy tale ending. The man doesn't become a Christian, at least he hasn't yet. Far as I know, he's still alive and still might do. But in a moment of wonderful vulnerability and God-given clarity, he sees things as they really are. He's able to see what this passage has taught us. If you love God, you will be humble. But if you love others, you will be vocal. Because Moses loves God, he's humble about his life. But because Moses loves Jethro, he's vocal too. He speaks up, and he trusts that the response of Jethro's heart is turned in the hand of God. It's not up to him. There's nothing more he can do than that. The God who is in control of Pharaoh, in control of the Red Sea, the one who brings down food out of heaven and water from a rock, the one who controls all things, is also in control of this. And that is a great relief to you and me. Nobody's conversion rests on you. Nobody's salvation belongs to you. Nobody's eternity will hinge on you. Your actions are not outwardly compelled by fear, but inwardly driven by love. You want other people to meet the Savior that you know. So you are free. You are free to speak. And without fear, without guilt, free to tell others what God has done to save you and your people, and free to trust their response to God. As the Apostle Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the increase. It's not up to us to determine the state of the soil, but we are called nonetheless to scatter the seed, and we trust that the God of all the world will do what is right. Let me read the final couple of verses of this passage. This is about as clear as you get in the Old Testament to a conversion to the faith. Verse 9. Jethro was delighted to hear about all the good things that the Lord had done for Israel in rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptians. He said, praise be to the Lord who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh, who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now hear this. He says, now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods, for he did this to those who had treated Israel arrogantly. He's not just saying, your God is greater than the gods of Egypt. Isn't that wonderful? He's saying, your God is greater than the gods of Midian as well. Your God is the one true God. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and other sacrifices to God. That is him putting his faith in God. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law in the presence of God. He's brought into relationship with God. He enjoys fellowship with God's people. We could spend weeks thinking about tactics and talking points in evangelism, and maybe that would be helpful, but probably lots of it wouldn't be. By far, the most helpful thing we could do is seek to become a people who are filled with love for God and love for others, who are committed to being humble and filled with love for the lost, and therefore committed to being vocal and speaking up about our faith, which is our joy and our delight. May God help us by his Spirit to do exactly that this week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for the forgiveness that we enjoy, for the spiritual life that we have been given. You have freed us from the oppression of sin. You have rescued us from the empire of darkness. Please, Lord, give us a heart to see others freed and saved in the same way. As we share the gospel, please spare us from our pride or arrogance at the not sharing the grace that we have received. Please work in us such a Christ-like humility that the watching world will say to us, "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods." We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.